Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll take a break from the Gospel of Luke today. We have three more times of gathering where we will be in the Gospel of Luke, and then maybe one concluding sermon on the book of Luke, and then we'll have a time in God's Word in the month of December as we prepare for Christmas. But what I want to do this evening is I want to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 with you. These are familiar verses. I trust that you've read them. I trust that you're familiar with them. Maybe you have even memorized them, and that would be certainly appropriate to do so. I want to preach on the glory and the power of the gospel tonight. Father, we pray yet again that you would teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit, as we have your word that you have breathed out for us, O God, that we would gaze upon Christ, that we would look upon him, that we would love him and worship him and live lives of gratitude for what he has accomplished to perfect and bring us salvation. Teach us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I remember when I was living in Israel in college, and I remember just outside our dorms where the campus was where I studied, down the hill across the valley in the city of Kiryat Jearim, and then going up the hill a little bit was a cave. And I remember hiking in that cave, and you could go deep, far back in that cave. And when you go far back into the recesses of that cave, it was all darkness. It was all darkness. But then, as you would begin to make your way back toward the entrance of the cave, light then would begin to appear. It was pitch black when we were deep and back in the cave, but as we came to the entrance, after that darkness, light appeared. After darkness, light. That is a phrase, after darkness, light. It is a phrase that described a new era in church history. During what is called the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation in the 1500s and in the 1600s in Europe. After all, there was a great sweeping darkness in the Middle Ages for about 1,000 years. From 500 AD till about 1500 AD. But after darkness, light entered the picture. After darkness, the light of the gospel was recovered and proclaimed. As one writer would put it, during the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had imprisoned God's word in the Latin language, which was unknown to the common people of Europe. So God raised up these people that we call the Reformers, who unlocked the scriptures by translating them. And once the people have the Word of God in their own language, Reformation became inevitable. In fact, let me show you a little bit of how this happened. Maybe you have a sheet that you got with your bulletin as you came in tonight. I want to fly through this. I don't want to give you a history lesson tonight, but what I want to do is I want to together marvel at the hand of God. I want to marvel at the hand of God. And I want to show us how God, in his great plan and in his great wisdom, brought the Reformation about under three headings. The preparation for the Reformation, the lighting the fire of the Reformation, and the spreading of the fire for the Reformation. In the 1300s, God raised up a man named John Wycliffe, who translated the Bible from Latin into English, which was the common language of the people. And in so doing, he focused on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in his preaching. He would train up men called the Lollards, who would go into the cities, into the highways and hedges, and they would preach in the streets, in the open air, across Britain, paving the way for the Reformation. Well, a few years after him, there was a man named John Huss, who proclaimed salvation by faith alone, but get this, in the English language. so that people could hear him and understand him. And he proclaimed that Jesus was the head of the church and not the Pope. And for that, John Huss was burned at the stake by the Catholic authorities. Well, then in the late 1400s and early 1500s, a man named Johann Tetzel sold indulgences as a way of raising funds for the building churches in Rome. And essentially what he did was he was selling your release from purgatory by you giving more money to the Catholic Church. Well, about this time in the 15th century, a man by the name of Johann Gutenberg, who invented the printing press, just in time for a man named Martin Luther to come on the scene in the early 1500s, and the production of pamphlets in Europe increased by 1,000%, and much of that was due to Martin Luther and his writings. We see the amazing providence of God in all of the ways that God worked in preparing the fire for the Reformation. So that's the preparing. But now the lighting of the fire of the Reformation. 1517, it was October 31st, Martin Luther posts his 95 theses on the door of a church called the Wittenberg Church to initiate discussion on abuses and restore the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. A couple years later, in 1519, a man named Ulrich Zwingli began preaching the New Testament, which was the book of Matthew. He began preaching in the country of Switzerland. This was unheard of because he began preaching the Bible and not the liturgy of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. Well, shortly after that, in 1522, Martin Luther then began translating the Bible. From December to March in 1522, Luther would translate the Bible into the common language of the people. That was the language of German. Well, then in 1525, what is known as the Diet of Worms, Luther was called before the formal tribunal with guarantees by the Catholic authorities of his safety. Instead, an attempt was made to assassinate Luther. Some German princes supported him. They seized him and protected him, saving his life. Well, just after that, a man named William Tyndale comes to visit Martin Luther. And Tyndale was influenced by Luther's translation. And so Tyndale began translating the Bible, and he did it into the English language. 18,000 copies were eventually smuggled into England. That's the birth. That's the lighting of the Reformation. Lighting of the fire for the Reformation. And then, not just the preparing the fire and the lighting the fire, but now, how did God spread the Reformation fire? Well, in 1526, William Tyndale completed a translation of the Greek New Testament into the English language. And after that, he translated the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books from Hebrew. After that, he was betrayed, arrested, strangled, burned at the stake, and then his remains were blown up with gunpowder as a heretic. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, Tyndale's last words as he was dying, being burned at the post, were this: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Amazingly, in the plan of God, a few years later, King Henry VIII authorized the first Bible to be used in England. We call it the Great Bible. It was a Bible that was largely based upon Tyndale's translation work. And the Great Bible laid the foundation for the later King James Version, which would be completed in 1611. Our English Bibles that you have on your lap is largely due to the effort of William Tyndale. Well, just after that, there's a man named John Calvin. And in Paris, John Calvin one day preached and delivered a speech calling the church to return to the pure gospel of the New Testament. Well, that was not well received by the Catholic authorities. His speech was burned, and Catholic had to flee Paris to Geneva. But he had to flee disguised as a vine dresser, and he had to run and escape for his life in a basket. During the next year, some two dozen Protestants were burned alive in France. This provoked John Calvin to write his magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which really focused on a God-centered way of life, a way of worshiping Christ in the church according to Scripture. God used John Calvin to reform churches in Switzerland, Holland, Scotland, France, and parts of Germany. Well, shortly after this, in 1545, the Roman Catholics came together in what is known as the Council of Trent. Now, please hear this. Here in the Council of Trent, formally, the Roman Catholic Church, for the first time, repudiated and anathematized the doctrines of the Reformation, which had always been a part of Orthodox doctrine and biblical saving truth. In all of the councils since then, they have never revoked their affirmation of their hatred and their repudiation of the Reformation doctrines. Well, that paved the way for a lady by the name of Mary Tudor. We call her Bloody Mary because she was the daughter of Henry VIII, and she had one mission. I want to return England to Roman Catholicism, so she knew of nothing else to do but to go after the preachers. Burned hundreds of pastors, burning many of them at the stake. John Rogers, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, Lawrence Sanders, Roland Taylor, and many more. Well, right after that, John Knox brought the Reformation to Scotland, who battled Mary, Queen of Scots, and he battled her with bold biblical preaching and fervent praying. In 1560, the Geneva Bible was the first translation to use chapter and verse divisions. And then a few decades later, the English Bible was published because a man named James I of England authorized what became known as the King James Bible. But in the amazing plan of God, he utterly hated Protestants and he persecuted Protestants, but God used him to publish and to authorize the King James Bible. And that then paved the way for a bunch of men to take the Bible in English and to preach it all throughout England. And we call them the Puritans. Many of them were ejected from their church in 1662, as you know, which forced them to go and preach in the fields and in the cities and the street corners. And then many of them sailed all the way to the Americas. And then we had the Great Awakening in the 1700s with Jonathan Edwards. And here we are. You see, the plan of God and the amazing providence of God in working all of these things together historically. What did the Protestant Reformation recover? What was it all about? It recovered by God's grace and for God's glory. It unearthed the gospel, which was hidden from the dark, deep, dead dirt of hopeless Roman Catholicism. You see, the gospel was recovered. It was the gem that was recovered from the dirty ground of false religion. Steve Lawson put it like this. He said, under the guiding hand of God, the world scene had been uniquely prepared for the Reformation. The church was greatly in need of reform. Spiritual darkness personified the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible was a closed book. Spiritual ignorance ruled the minds of the people. The gospel was perverted. Church tradition triumphed over biblical truth. Personal holiness was abandoned. The rotten stench of man-made traditions covered pope and priest. And the corruption of ungodliness contaminated both dogma and practice. The gospel was like a diamond. It was like a beautiful diamond that was sunk into the heart of the blackened ocean of the false and hopeless and works-based religion of Romanism. The Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, paragraph 85, says this: the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition. What does that mean? Who can understand the Bible? Who can understand the Bible? The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that the task of giving the authentic interpretation of the Word of God, quote, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone, end of quote. That's why the Roman Catholic Church historically put dogmas into order to burn people who had Bibles in their language and who read them in their own language. Why? Because you can't understand your Bible. You need the church. You need the priest. You need the pope to give you the proper interpretation of the Bible. Well, that lit Martin Luther on fire because Luther said the Roman Catholic Church has become so certain of the infallibility of their councils and doctors that they have now established a law made public that if we don't accept what the Roman Catholic leaders say, we are put under the ban that is eternally judged. You know what Luther said? He said, now let's take a spear in our hand and let's make a hole in that shield. We're going to do that tonight with Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 utterly destroys what has been known as Roman Catholicism through the centuries. Why is the Reformation important? Why does it matter? Here's why. The Reformation was a recovery of biblical authority. It was a recovery of biblical authority. That the Bible alone is the truth. The Bible alone is the sufficient authority. The Bible alone is our guide for practice and for life and for church ministry. And to guide us in all of our conduct. It was a recovery of the glory of the gospel. And that's what we want to look at tonight in our text. So follow with me as I direct us to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to spend our time tonight just going deep in these two verses that you know, that you've read, that you understand, that you love. And we want to understand the very heart of the biblical gospel from Romans chapter 1. Follow with me as I read beginning in verse 16. Here's what God says to all of us through the pen of the Apostle Paul as the Spirit of God guided him. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. What does this text teach us? What does this text remind you about the gospel? Five headings. Let's just work through these as we talk about what these verses teach us about the biblical gospel. What do we learn about the gospel in these verses? Five headings. Number one, the biblical gospel is good news. The biblical gospel is good news. Martin Luther would chant, the church's true treasure is the gospel. Historian Philip Schaff said the Reformation was at its very heart a recovery of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The biblical gospel is good news. We have good news for a world that doesn't have good news. Notice what Paul writes in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I have no shame. I have no fear. I'm not bashful. I'm not going to apologize. I'm not going to retreat. No flinching. No being silent. Paul says there's no stepping aside. I'm fearless and I'm unashamed and I'm courageous and I've got convictions. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Notice in your Bible, it's the gospel. Not a gospel. It's not just a gospel alongside of other gospels. It's the gospel. It's a singular message. It is one gospel. There is only one gospel. And notice Paul doesn't say, I'm not ashamed of the gospels, plural. No, there is one gospel, a singular, exclusive, definite, particular message of good news. The very word that you have in your translation in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That word just means good news. That's what the Greek word means. Good. I'm not ashamed of the good news. When a baby is born, it's good news. and people are told. When a war is over, it's good news and it is announced. When we know the biblical gospel, it's good news and it is to be told. By God's grace, the Reformation recovered the good news of the gospel that was sunk deep in the darkness of the bad news of works, religion, of Roman Catholicism. The good news of the gospel is contained in the supreme and the authoritative scriptures that we have on our lap, the Bible. The biblical gospel, friends, is good news. But not only do we see that in verse 16, that the biblical gospel is good news. Number two, I want you to note that the gospel message is the power of God. And I want you to write that down and think on that. That the gospel message is the power of God. The gospel message is the power of God. This is like the endless supply of wood that God brings and just fans into flame and spreads the wildfire of the Reformation. This is like the divine wind that blows upon the embers of the Reformation fire so that the fire is blown into all directions. The gospel is the power of God. What does that mean? The gospel is unstoppable. The gospel is unstoppable. Notice what Paul says in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Because, here's the reason. The gospel is the power of God. Notice the gospel, the good news, the truth of the gospel is the power of God. Remember that. We live in a day where much of evangelicalism does not know this, does not believe this, does not evangelize with this conviction, does not preach with this understanding. It is the message that is powerful. It's like dynamite. It's explosive. It's unstoppable. It's like mighty power and mighty force that can't be stopped. Remember, the fear of Rome just hovered. The fear of Rome just hovered over the empire like a cloud. Remember, Roman legions and soldiers were stationed all throughout the Roman world at this time. And the philosopher Seneca called Rome a cesspool of iniquity. The Roman writer, the historian Juvenal, called it a filthy sewer into which the dregs of the empire flood. That is the city of Rome. So Paul, what is he going to do? When he goes to pagan cities like Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Philippi, what's Paul going to do? What's his method going to be? But he has one message that has the power to change men's lives, and he preaches that message from city to city, wherever he goes. Notice in your text, I am not ashamed of the gospel. One of the key words is that little word, it. For it, that is the gospel, is the power of God. Not the messenger, but the message. Not the charisma of the man, but the content of the message. Not the friendliness of the guy, that's not the power, but the faithfulness to the gospel. Let me go on. The power is not in a man. It's not in a clever method of sharing truth. It's not in the presentation of truth. It's not in the polished delivery. A power is not in being cool. It's not in being relevant. It isn't in being hip. It isn't in being trendy or even being tattooed. It's not from preaching from an iPad or preaching from a coffee table or preaching from a state-of-the-art building or preaching at a massive conference. Power is not in a friendship. Power is not in a relationship. Power is not in a church. Power is not in a program. It is not in a meeting. Power is not in a feeling. It's not an experience. It isn't in a camp. It isn't in dimming the lights. It's not in music. And it's not in an invitation. The power, according to the Bible, is in the gospel message. Amen. And so we can rejoice. Because divine power is this gospel message. Okay. Paul says it's good news. And then Paul says that the good news is the power of God. Okay, there's a third heading we got to get. The third heading as we work through these verses. Number three, salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation is through faith alone. In Christ alone. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to camp at the rest of verse 16 and look at three phrases together. We're going to flesh this out in a couple of ways. Look at how he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, first, for salvation. Oh, I love that. I love that. Beloved congregation, the good news of the gospel is about salvation. But the Greek word can signify being rescued. Rescued. You and I need to be rescued. It's about deliverance. It's about safety. Not from a bad financial situation, not from a bad marriage, not from a bad church, not from a bad job, not from bad feelings or bad emotions. We need to be saved and safe from God and His wrath. And from the punishment that we deserve for our sin. That is God's eternal judgment. Salvation is in the gospel truth. It's not in your merit. It isn't in a church. It isn't in the Pope. Salvation is in the message of the gospel, not in indulgences, not in morality, not in ethics, not in self-righteousness, not in religiosity, but salvation is found in Christ. And that's what Paul brings out here. We're not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for rescue. We need to be rescued, and it's available. Next phrase. Not only is it for salvation, but look at the next little phrase. To everyone. To everyone. In the Greek, it's singular. To every single one of you. The gospel has come. It's available to all. Whatever your race or color or culture or age or sex or gender or status or position, whatever past you may have had, whatever present situation you may find yourself in, whatever your feelings may be at the present moment, Paul says that this gospel is the power of God for salvation that is available to everyone. To everyone. I love that phrase. Has that little phrase, to everyone, engulfed you? Has that little phrase, to everyone, included you? Have you crawled your way into this little phrase that you have found your way to be divinely rescued by God's grace because you're part of that everyone? Has He come to you and saved you? Have you been rescued? Have you been delivered? Have you been saved? Have you been redeemed? And then, not only is the gospel the power of God for salvation to everyone, but you must believe. You must believe. It's available to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, what is faith? There's a lot of misunderstanding about what true faith is in our day. And even for those who have grown up in church, it's good for us to hear this because we hear faith and belief all the time. But what is true saving faith? Well, it is to put your full reliance in the God who justifies the ungodly by the means of the cross. It's not something that you do. It's not a work. You can't muster up enough strength to believe in God and try hard enough. Faith is a response. It's receiving the gift of God. You see, faith is, you could put it like this, it is full trust in, it is full reliance upon, and faith is full commitment to, it is a total clinging to, it is believing in, it is abiding with. Faith is like the sinner's empty hand stretched out to God, the giver. Faith is like one hand clinging to Jesus Christ with all that you've got, and with the other hand, you are pushing away the world, and you're pushing away all self-reliance, and you're pushing away all false religion. You're clinging to Christ, and you're committed to Him so that you're not trusting in yourself. And that's found in Christ alone. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son of God will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Paul's not done. He says it is for the salvation to everyone who would believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's to all people, Jew and Gentile. Salvation and God's blessings came through Abraham to the nations, Genesis chapter 12 says. So theologically, it comes to the Jew first because God chose Israel and made his covenant with Israel to bless all of the nations. But not only is it a theological to the Jew first, it's also historical. Paul would go to the synagogues first and he would preach there, and then he would go to the Gentiles. Salvation is for the Jew and the Gentile. Salvation is by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Have you believed? Is verse 16 descriptive of you? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I've got courage on this message. I will stand on this message. Can you say with Paul, we are fools for Christ's sake? We are the dregs of the world. We are the scum, Paul would say. Can you say that I count all of what I had gained to be trash? Philippians 3 verse 8. Rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Have you believed? Are you clinging to Christ? Are you relying upon Christ? Are you abiding in Christ? Are you committed to Christ? Are you following Christ? But that leads us to number four. The fourth heading that when we come to the gospel here, beginning in verse 17, is this. Number four, God's righteousness is credited by faith. I suppose you and I could attempt to have faith all day long and try the best we could to have faith in God. That'll never be good enough. We could never muster up enough faith to do it. We couldn't. That's utterly an impossibility. But here in verse 17, Paul gets to the very heartbeat of the gospel, the very life and soul of the message of the good news is this. God's righteousness is credited by faith. Look at verse 17. For in it, now in the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Pause right here. Here's the gospel. Here's the ultimate issue for every person who's ever lived. How can a perfect and holy God accept you and let you into heaven? That's the issue. How can you be accepted by God? How can you be righteous in God's eyes? You and I who are sinners, you and I who are imperfect, you and I who are of the first Adam, you and I who are unrighteous, how can we be righteous in God's eyes and go to heaven? Here's the answer. In verse 17, for in it, what's it? It's the gospel. In it, in the gospel message. Not in your method, not in a person, not in a clever communication tactic, not in a state-of-the-art facility, not in a feeling or an emotional environment. No, no, no. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, here's what that means. It's talking about a righteousness that comes from God that is revealed. And that is to say, it is a status that is given by God. It's a righteousness that is not our own. It is a status, it is a standing that is imputed to us. It is credited to us. It's downloaded into our account to the sinner who believes. When Paul says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, Paul's saying, this is a righteousness that is sourced in God, and it's given to us. It is our status, it is our standing, it is our position, it is our acceptance before God. So really, in a sense, if you're a Christian, you don't need to say, hey, I'm Jeff, I'm from St. Louis, that's my identity. You can say, I'm righteous in Christ. That's my identity. That's my status. That's my position. That is my standing before God. Righteousness is a gift from God that renders people acceptable. And it renders sinners to be righteous in His sight. Because it's a declaration that God gives. It is a status that God imputes. It is a position. It is a standing. We are declared to be righteous. It is a legal courtroom forensic term that means that we who are still sinners, we stand as if we are totally righteous, totally sinless before God because of God's own very gift of righteousness that is credited to us by faith. But here's the thing. It's not your own righteousness. And that's why sinners go to hell. It's because they try to get there by their own righteousness. But for everyone who is truly a Christian, we say, it's not my righteousness. It is not my merit. Nothing in my hands could I bring. I rely upon God's righteousness in Christ. It is a righteousness of God, from God, by faith. That's why Romans 5 and verse 17 calls it the gift of righteousness. It's a gift. It's all a gift. So, let me say it one more time. This originates with God. It begins with God. It's sourced in God. It's revealed in the gospel, and it's reckoned, it's credited, it's imputed to us, which then makes us righteous in His very own righteousness in Christ. Well, you say, well, that just sounds great. How do I get that righteousness? How do I get that? Look at the middle of verse 17, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's an emphatic phrase that just means entirely of faith. I like the NIV. The NIV says it's from faith from first to last. It's all of faith. It's through and through of faith, from start to finish, from the moment of salvation, from the moment till glory, from the beginning of history till the end of human history. It is all by faith alone. It's like saying nothing but faith alone can put you in a right standing with God. Faith alone. Has this described you? Do you find yourself being righteous in the eyes of God because of what Jesus has done in your place? Because if you're not clinging to Christ alone for salvation, then there's something that you are relying upon, that you could achieve, that you could do to merit eternal life. And that doesn't give any hope. The only hope is that the righteousness has come from God to sinners by faith. By faith. Nothing can make us righteous before God except Christ and His righteousness. How do you get it? Fully, entirely, completely, and only by faith. Only by faith. Christian, be encouraged. We live in a world that changes a lot. We live in a society. We live in a culture that changes a lot. And it's probably going to more rapidly change as time goes on. You know, there's something that will not change. And that's your righteous standing before God because of what He has done for you in Christ. And that you, as a helpless sinner, cling to Jesus Christ by faith alone, and God credits His very own righteousness to you by faith, and you are eternally righteous in His sight. If you have nothing else to rejoice over today, let that be what you can be filled with joy because of that. But Paul's not done. He gives us one more heading, and that's number 5 here in your outline. What do we learn about the gospel? Number 5, eternal life is promised to believers. It's promised. Not purgatory. Eternal life is promised. Now, Paul is making some pretty bold claims in verse 16. He's living in a society that's pluralistic. It was postmodern before postmodern was a thing. And he's writing, and Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And the gospel is God's power that leads to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but I need proof. I need to support it. I need something to substantiate my claim. I'm going to go to the Old Testament scriptures. Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 4. Eternal life promised to believers. Careful. A Catholic writer said this: purgatory is God's gift for removing all blemishes. The Catholic Church condemns to hell anyone who says for certain they are going to heaven. Trent, Session 6, Canon 9. Well, I write these things to those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. The personal theologian to Pope Clement VIII in the early 1600s said, the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. Wow. How hopeless. How hopeless. The confidence of a place in heaven was considered to be errant presumption. This is why they burned at the stake a woman, when the Catholic bishops said, this woman sins when she says that she is as certain of being received into paradise as if she were already a partaker of it. That's the hopelessness of the Roman Catholic religion. There's no assurance. But Paul, Paul says, no. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul goes to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk had to have total reliance, total trust, total faith in God and God alone. So Paul's language here is the same thing. We must have absolute reliance upon God. And when we fully rely upon God alone, you are promised. You are promised eternal life. That's what 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13 says. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's what John chapter 20 says. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. That's why in John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." That's why in John 3:15, Jesus said, "Whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." There are promises of eternal life. Not because of me, not because of you. You're not saved. I'm not saved because of our faith. But because of God's very own righteousness that is reckoned to you by faith in Christ. And as you are reckoned righteous in Christ, eternal life is guaranteed. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be taken away. He who began in you a good work will perfect it till the day of Christ Jesus. It was a year ago, October 31st, Pope Francis announced that after 500 years, Protestants and Catholics now, quote, have the opportunity to mend a critical moment of our history. By moving beyond the controversies and disagreements that have often prevented us from understanding one another. End of quote. What is he saying? Well, from what he's saying, it sounds as though the Reformation was sort of an unfortunate playground conflict. Just an unnecessary, childish play. Outbursts of anger and some unfortunate events that we can put beside us now that we've matured and now that we've grown up. Is that the case? Can we link our arms with Roman Catholic friends and tell them that we're the same and we worship the same God and worship the same Jesus and have the same gospel? Dear friends, we cannot forget the Reformation and we cannot unite with Roman Catholicism. Nothing less than the gospel of salvation is at stake. Because the Reformation was a recovery of biblical authority. Authority of the Bible and the glory of the gospel. You say, okay, Jeff, I get all this. So I get Romans chapter 1. I get the five headings of the gospel. I understand all of this. I understand that we have to hold to these things and cling to these things. But what do I take away from here? Well, very practically, dear flock, number one, be thankful. Why? Because God preserves His word. He preserves His word. Look, your English Bible, it's right to say it has sailed to you on a sea of blood. Men and women have died so that you could have the written word and the sufficient word and the understandable word in your own language. Many have gone before you and have translated, and they have hid and they have smuggled Bibles into lands and countries. We have God's word in our own language. Be thankful. Number two, be biblical. We need to remember to be biblical. Look, our authority rests in the Bible alone. It's not Pastor Jeff. It isn't some leadership team. It isn't the church. It isn't a council. It isn't church history. It isn't tradition. The Bible has the only ultimate authority in our conversion, in our church, in our conduct, in our counseling, and for our comfort. Third, be courageous. Be courageous. Now, were the reformers? Were the reformers perfect men, and were they all perfect? No, far from it. They were flawless, but flawed, like me and like you. But God uses weak men who have convictions that the Bible is the true word of God, and they preach this message as the only message that saves, and these men believed it, and these men lived for it, and these men died for it. Will you? You have it. You live by it. But do you have convictions that this is true? Will you die for the truthfulness of this book? Number four, be loving. Just be loving. Why? Because the most loving thing that you can do is bring the light of the gospel to those that are drowning in darkness. My house is surrounded by friends that I have. And most of them are Roman Catholics. This is not a sermon about them. They're not the enemies of the gospel. They've not pronounced a curse upon me. Roman Catholicism has. That's the false religion. The most loving thing that we can do is to bring the light of the gospel to those that we know and those around us, even if we don't know them. Bring the light of the gospel to those that are in darkness. Children, neighbors, friends, strangers, to invade the darkness with the light of the gospel. And fifth, be worshipful. Be worshipful. Why? Because it is all by God's free grace that you're a son of God, and that you're counted righteous in Christ, and that you are sealed and secured and protected and preserved and promised for heaven. In this age of religious pluralism and inclusive tolerance and an unspeakable wickedness, no doubt we live in an age of great biblical illiteracy and theological laziness in worldly churches. We need a recovery of this Reformation gospel that is sourced in God's word alone. So, we began by talking about the Reformation. And we began by looking at how God used men from different parts of Europe who took the Bible, who believed the Bible, who preached the Bible, who translated the Bible, and God did the work. Yeah, the Reformation began in Germany, but the fire blazed through France to Scotland, to England, to Switzerland, to Hungary, to Holland. How do you explain all this? What happened 500 years ago? The common thread among all of the reformers is an unshakable commitment to the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible. And they were willing to sacrifice everything, including their very own lives, to get the Word of God into the hands of the people. So, let me tell you about John Hooper. English reformer John Hooper sought to educate the people of God in England with God's word. Living in a society, living in a country, living in an area that was just drenched in the darkness and in the hopelessness of Roman Catholicism, and Catholicism reigned supreme. And John Hooper had the Bible that had been translated, and he began to preach to a biblically illiterate people because he said, there's one thing that our pagan society needs, and that's more Bible. So he preached every day. In fact, some sources say that he even preached 4 to 5 times every single day. He had solid convictions, biblical convictions, bold convictions that God's word was the only authority and that justification comes to sinners, that you can be righteous before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Well, it was February the 9th, 1555. John Hooper rose early in the morning to pray, because it was the day that the authorities of the Catholicized England had sentenced for him to be burned at the stake. Because John Hooper was so bold, and because he was so well loved by his congregation, because of his fervent and his bold and his biblical preaching, the Catholic authorities wouldn't allow him to speak on his way to be executed. Well, he got to the stake where he was to be burned. He knelt down on the ground there and he prayed yet again. And right then he was shown a letter written by the Queen, Bloody Mary. She had written a letter to him and it just said this: change your opinions and you'll live. To which John Hooper boldly replied, away with this. Well, then he knelt down to the ground and he prayed out loud the Lord's Prayer, and the large crowd of people surrounding him joined him in praying out loud the Lord's Prayer. With a bold confidence in the power of the gospel, he died courageously by being burnt at the stake at the hands of Bloody Mary in the 1500s. Martin Luther would later write, no matter what happens, you should say, there is God's word. This is my rock, and this is my anchor. On it I rely, and it remains. Where it remains, I too shall remain. And where it goes, I too shall go. May the Lord give us such courage and conviction and boldness that we would cling to the authority of God's word, and that we would be thankful for the clarity of the gospel, and that we would worship Christ, Christ alone, who saves us and presents us faultless before the Father's throne. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the clarity of your word in Romans chapter 1. We thank you, Lord, that there is no rock that we could cling to, but only the rock of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to get to heaven, no other way to be saved from hell, no other way to be declared righteous and faultless and blameless before the eyes of the infinitely pure and holy God, but by simple faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, all by grace alone, which must all result in the glory of God alone. We thank you for this great, free, available gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.